His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning. The Reformation, as we've studied it thus far, has been dominated by large personalities of men like Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland and Calvin in Geneva in France. But the Reformation in England that we're going to study this morning is a Reformation of a different sort. The Reformation in England is dominated by the Word of God and the providence of God much more than any single man of God. So let me repeat that. The Reformation in England is dominated by the Word of God, by the providence of God, much more than any single man of God. To be truthful, the most dominant personality in the English Reformation is words that I'm using to describe him after studying his life. The most prominent, dominant personality in the English Reformation probably is King Henry VIII, the most lustful, impetuous, the infamous King Henry VIII, who was an avowed Catholic all his life and even at his death. So let me try to condense 300 years of the English Reformation into a 15 or 20 minute history lesson. And then we'll close with some scripture from Isaiah 55. Now, I want you to see that the circulation of God's Word is the single most important catalyst for the Reformation in England more than any one person. So the circulation of God's Word. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 are going to be important verses for us this morning. Let me read them. Follow Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, God says. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so God's word makes a promise that when it is unleashed, when it is set forth, when people read it, it always accomplishes that for which God has purposed it, and it always prospers the person or the nation from where it goes. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. We'll come back to them in a little bit. So what I want to do here at the beginning for the Reformation in England is I want to start at the very beginning, a couple 300 years. We're actually going to start with a guy by the name of John Wycliffe. And Adam, 6 or 7 weeks ago, preached through the life of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in around 1320, and he lived to 1384. He was a professor at Oxford in England, and he was a priest, and as he studied and as he lived his life, he realized that there were all kinds of privileges for the clergy that the common person didn't have. They lived in luxury, they lived in riches, and a lot of their lives were unholy, and so he attacked the privileges of the clergy. But probably the most dominant thing that he's remembered for, the most prominent thing, is that he demanded that the scriptures be available in the language of the people. So already in the 1300s, you have this man that God is working in his life, and he's come to the conclusion that the people should have the scriptures available in their own language. Now remember, in the 1300s, as it had been for hundreds of years, the Bible is a forbidden book to lay people. They're not allowed to have it. John Wycliffe, as Adam preached about, believed John 8:32. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so he pondered that verse, and he believed that verse. And he thought the people need the truth. And so John Wycliffe, there's a lot of history here being condensed down, translated the Bible from Latin to English. And it's called today the Wycliffe Bible. Actually, you could see there's about 150 copies of the original Wycliffe Bible still in existence today. They have tours of museums and that go around even in the United States, and you can actually see one of these original Wycliffe Bibles. So because of translating the Bible into the language of the people, the church declared Wycliffe a heretic after he was already dead in 1384. 30 years after his death, believe it or not, they dug up his bones, declared him a heretic, and then burnt his bones as though he were still alive. They wanted to stomp out the memory of John Wycliffe. Now, after that happened, the Bible was not only a forbidden book for lay people, it was also an illegal book to have in your hands. Now, just as an aside, the followers of John Wycliffe, the people who also wanted to see and hear the Bible in their own language, were called the Lollards. The Lollards. They were followers of Wycliffe. It was largely an underground movement of commoners, of laborers, of peasants. And it was underground because to read the Bible or to have possession of the Bible was illegal. It was forbidden. There's a guy, I'll just give you one instance of one of the Lollards, and hundreds of stories could be told. His name was Richard Hun. Richard Hun. He was a simple merchant in the land. His five-week-old son, Stephen, died, and there needed to be a funeral. And Richard, the father, refused to pay the clergy price for the standard fee for the baby's christening robe of which he was to be buried in. He thought it was exorbitant, and he refused to pay it. And any kind of bucking the authority of the Roman church at that day was met with the swiftest of challenges. The next day, his house was ransacked, and in his home, he had just lost his five-week-old son, remember, but in his home, they found a Bible, a Wycliffe Bible. They immediately declared him a heretic, and within 2 weeks, and they imprisoned him, and within 2 weeks, he was hanging in his cell, dead. The church tried to say that he hung himself, but the truth of the matter, as the facts came out, is he was actually murdered. He was executed by hanging. They took down his dead body, and they burned it at the stake as though he were a heretic, all because he refused to pay the price for the christening robe, and he had a Bible in his home. So what I want you to see in England is that before Luther posts his 95 Theses in Germany in 1517, the Holy Scriptures are already being circulated amongst the common people in England 13 and 1400s. Now the next thing in this development of the Bible circulating in England that I want you to just think about just for a second, and it's a historical event that happened that had a dramatic effect on the Reformation, was the invention of the printing press. The Gutenberg press came into existence in 1450. It was the first printing press. It set the stage for a large circulation of God's Word, a mass production. Matter of fact, Gutenberg himself, the very first book that was printed on the very first printing press, Gutenberg printed 200 Bibles. So now you got a movement of the Bible in the language of the common people, and now in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, you have a printing press that can mass produce the Bible. Along comes a man by the name of William Tyndale. He lived from 1494 to 1536. Not a long life. He was an Oxford professor. He was a priest. But he had come across Wycliffe's Bible and he was reading it. And the writings of Luther from Germany had trickled into England. And he was reading those and he was inspired and he was moved. And so as a scholar of the languages, he translated the New Testament into English from the original languages of the Greek and the Hebrew. He was the first to take advantage of the printing press. And so Tyndale had his New Testament that he translated, and there were copies being made, and they were being sent out. And the church was doing everything they could to stamp out the normal, common person getting the Word of God. So William Tyndale was convicted as a heretic, executed, now listen to me, by strangulation, and then he was burnt at the stake by the next guy we're going to talk about, King Henry VIII. So let's move for a moment to King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was king of England from 1509 to 1547. So while Luther's doing his thing in Germany, King Henry VIII is the king in England. He was king for 38 years. His reign is infamous. It was been written about in all kinds of literature. There's been songs that have been recorded. Matter of fact, in the 50s and 60s, there was a song about King Henry VIII, I Am, I Am, and it made the top 100 billboards. There was films made about it. There was TV shows about it. There's been plays about it. There's been movies about it. Somebody won an Academy Award in the portrayal of King Henry VIII in one of the movies. Now, what I want you to remember as we talk a little bit about King Henry VIII and his reign in England, he reigned in a day in England where the will of the king was ironclad. Nobody debated what King Henry VIII had to say. If he thought it, it was done. If he said it, it had to be done even quicker. And King Henry VIII, as the kings of England were tightly tied to Rome and the papacy. They had an intimate relationship with one another. Matter of fact, King Henry VIII was an unbelievably devout Catholic. He hated Luther, and he was the one that I had mentioned that executed Tyndale. But, and this is where I say we see the providence of God or the sovereign hand of God. But with great controversy, King Henry VIII married his dead brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. She gave him no male heirs in the first numbers of years of their marriage. And King Henry VIII was falling in love with Catherine of Aragon, his wife's maid, Anne Boleyn. And so he wanted a divorce. And he wants a divorce now. And so, because he's a devout Catholic, he's intimate with the Pope and the Roman Church, he asks the Pope, he seeks a divorce, or they would call it an annulment in the Catholic Church, and the Pope hesitates, he doesn't respond, he doesn't give anything in the affirmative, he tries to wiggle out of doing what King Henry VIII wants. In reality, he says no. The Pope says no to the divorce. So King Henry VIII feels absolutely betrayed by the church, especially by the Pope. So he takes matters into his own hands. And in 1534, and it's true still today, in 1534, he had passed what was called the Act of Royal Supremacy, which made the king the only supreme head of the church in England. So in 1534, King Henry VIII gets an act passed, the Act of Royal Supremacy, now listen, which made the king, not the Pope, not Christ, as we would say, the king, the only supreme head of the church in England. Well, obviously, there's huge ramifications from this. With this, he completely separates ties with the Pope, and historians mark this as the beginning point of the Reformation in England. The King Henry VIII breaking ties with the Pope in England. Now, historically, King Henry VIII is still very Catholic. So the Church of England essentially is Catholic, but without a Pope. Catholic without a Pope. Now, just as an aside, and I've read articles on this, have a picture of this. King Henry VIII did say that he wanted a Bible in every church. But he had something very unique done to the Bible that he wanted in every church. He had a chain put on it so it couldn't be removed from the church. So you have several hundred years of history of what's called the chained Bible. Now, historians debate about why King Henry VIII did this. Some would say, well, the Bibles were very expensive back then. They didn't, the cost of the Bible. Others would say is because that the church wanted the Bible in the possession of the church and not in the possession of the people. So just the picture of the chained Bible will should be an illustration to us that although men have tried to ban it and burn it and chain it, it cannot be chained. It's going to be unleashed. And that is the story of the English Reformation. Now, while King Henry VIII is on the throne, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, the reformer in the country, in the nation of England, comes on the scene. Thomas Cranmer is born in 1489 and he lives to 1556. He's a Catholic priest who becomes fascinated by the principles of the Reformation, primarily the principles of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and not the church's way of salvation, which is by good works. And he becomes fascinated and intrigued and eventually compelled that the Bible is the authority for faith and practice. So the authority of scriptures and justification by faith. But he's somewhat, and this is my term in studying him over the last 10 days or so, he's somewhat of what I would call a closet reformer. He comes into the spotlight because he supports King Henry VIII in the divorce that he wants to get from Catherine of Aragon. He gives him some biblical reasons, not really justifiable, I don't think, but at that time he gives him some scriptures to use to say that his marriage to Catherine was illegitimate. And the children that Catherine bore, the girls that Catherine bore, were illegitimate children. That's going to be important here in just a little bit. So King Henry VIII has booted the Pope out now, and Thomas Cranmer rises in King Henry VIII's administrative royal court there, and he takes on a top religious position in the Church of England. But Cranmer stays loyal to the king. By the way, I failed to mention King Henry VIII infamously had 6 different wives, would divorce them and then go to the maid or the maid of honor or someone else that was connected to the wife that he previously had. Several of the wives he had, he had them beheaded, kind of a convenient way to be able to move on to the next wife. And always in history, Thomas Cranmer, this closet reformer, was a yes man to the king. He was a yes man to the king. So he had a great position, and he had Reformation leanings, and God used that middle way for Cranmer in a special way in England. So as Cranmer has this authority, he writes a couple of things that become very important to the Church of England and are still in existence today. The first one is the Book of Common Prayer. And so he wrote this book. It's a liturgy. And what he did is he took what he felt like was the best of the Roman Catholic Church, the liturgy and the structure and the ornamentation of the Roman Catholic Church. He took the best of the Roman Catholic Church, and he took the best of the Reformation, which is salvation by faith alone, and somewhat the authority of Scriptures, and he melded the two together, and he came up with a Book of Common Prayer, as it's called. It is still used, and it's the official Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England today, 500 years later. He also wrote what are called the 39 Articles, and it lays out the faith of what is today the Church of England, and it's a combination of the Roman Catholic belief system and the Reformation system. So the Church of England is formed. It's somewhat, from my perspective, Catholic without the Pope. And even today, there are little catchphrase that they use, and they take it as a badge of honor, is the Church of England is called the Middle Way. So you have the radical reformers over here, you have the radical Catholic Church over here, and the Church of England was going to find a middle way. So everything is going fine, and then all of a sudden, King Henry VIII dies, and eventually Mary, the first daughter of King Henry VIII's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, rises to the throne. She's reigning on the throne. She's going to be nicknamed in history, and you can look it up yourself, the deeds of this woman. She comes to be known in history as Bloody Mary. She's staunchly Catholic. She's deeply bitter about King Henry VIII divorcing her mom and labeling her an illegitimate child. And so she aims to wipe out the Protestants. She arrests and executes hundreds and even thousands of them. And Cranmer is in her crosshairs. She sees him as the catalyst for what King Henry VIII did to her mom and to her. So she hunts down Thomas Cranmer. She has him imprisoned, and he's imprisoned for 2.5 years. He's treated horribly. He's forced to watch the execution of dear friends. And under the stress of the 2.5 years and being isolated and not fed well and in a dark spot and having no freedom, under extreme pressure, he recants in writing. He signs several documents over several months that say he was wrong in speaking against the Pope, he was wrong in speaking against the Church, and he puts it in writing. So now they have the main man who is admitting that he was wrong, and so they decide to force him to make a public recantation. So on March 21st, 1556, they trot him out. You can go to the spot where they put him on a platform, and he, at 67 years of age, is going to, what they believe, publicly recant. But the night before this was to take place, and his conscience had been bothering him about signing that recantation, and he begged God to help him to rise to the occasion. And so he takes this, what was going to be a public recantation, he takes this opportunity. He takes this opportunity and he sticks out his right hand. He gives a couple of challenges to the people about loving the world and more than loving God and loving, you should be loving your neighbor and these things. And then towards the end of his very short speech, he holds out his right hand, the hand that signed the written recantations, and he talks about his unworthy right hand, and he says that it violated his conscience, that his heart has never felt right in what he had signed. And so publicly, he just has a couple of moments to do this. He says, not only is the Pope false, but the Pope is the Antichrist. The Roman Catholic Church is full of false doctrine, and it is against the Word of God, and he's the yes man, historians say, who finally said no. I'm not recanting anymore. Matter of fact, I'm going out for the glory of God. They pull him off of the stage by the enraged authorities. They pull him off of the stage. They bring him straight to the spot where his friends were burned at the stake. They put kindling all around him. They tie him to the stake. And as the fire starts down below him, he puts his right hand, and all of the artist renditions of this will show this, he puts his right hand down into the fire, and he keeps saying, this unrighteous right hand, it will burn first. This unrighteous, this unworthy right hand, it will burn first. Now you can go today to the very spot where his two friends and himself were burned at the stake. There's a plaque commemorating that. The two friends and Thomas Cranmer are called the Oxford Martyrs. And you can see a picture where in the middle of the road, there's a cross made with stones, and that commemorates the very spot where Thomas Cranmer and others burnt at the stake in England. Now, the picture that I've used for the service is a picture that has really challenged me in my own personal life. Because if you'll see the pictures, it's a popular tourist place. What you'll see is you'll see tables and restaurants and everything that line the street. Here's a little spot in the middle of the road, and the people are eating a nice little lunch and they're sipping wine in the very spot where Thomas Cranmer and others were burned at the stake. And I thought about that picture from my own life, and I'm like, I think that we as Christians today in America, we've been given all of these truths, the authority of scriptures, the Bible in our own language, because men gave their lives for the very truths that we yawn at, and that picture of people having lunch and sipping wine within 30 or 40 feet of the very spot where Thomas Cranmer was burnt does something. It reminds me of what I do not want to be. It reminds me of a lackadaisical spirit compared to the men like Thomas Cranmer. So in England, the Word of God, the written Word of God, they tried to ban it. They tried to chain it. They tried to burn it. But in the darkest hours, this is what I want you to get, in the darkest hours, when spiritually the land was as dark as it could be, the Word of God has prevailed. The living proof is that I'm reading to you today from a Bible written in our language so that we can understand it. Now, I want to close this morning with the very text that we opened with in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I would love for you to turn in your Bible, to grab your Bible, use your device, get that scripture in front of you. I want to give you some context of the passage we read about the Word of God will prosper and will always accomplish that for which God sent it in Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. I'd like to just spend a couple of moments looking and thinking about Isaiah 55, but I want to show you the context with which Isaiah wrote Isaiah 55 700 years before Christ even came on the scene. So let's just think about Isaiah 55 and actually the context of Isaiah and the times in which he wrote. Isaiah writes his prophecy about the Word of God fulfilling the very purposes of God in a time of deep spiritual darkness in Israel. The nation of Israel had disobeyed God and gone after false gods. Isaiah writes, and he talks about in the first major chunk of the book of Isaiah, about how the judgment of God is hanging over the people of God. And that's what Isaiah is writing about. Now, let me just give you a little bit deeper context from my study even this week so we can understand Isaiah 55 here in just a couple of moments. This, I think, will help you kind of understand in a very quick and simple way the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is arranged like your Bible. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Almost all theologians will divide the book of Isaiah into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through verse 39, and they deal with God's certain judgment for the sins of the people. And then the second part of Isaiah deals from chapter 40 to chapter 66, 27 chapters that deal with God's beautiful plan of pardon for the people who have sinned against God. And so you have 66 chapters, like there are 66 books in the Bible. You have the 66 chapters divided up 39 and 27. Your Bible is divided up 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. And then the thing that really got me excited this week, wouldn't you know it, that Isaiah 53 is the middle chapter of the second section of the book of Isaiah. So the second section of Isaiah, chapter 40 through chapter 66, remember, is dealing with God's great plan of pardon for the people that have clearly sinned against God. And the middle chapter, chapter 53 of that second section, is Isaiah 53. It's a chapter about the Lamb of God. Let me just read a couple of verses that are clearly, from our perspective looking back because of all the quotes in the New Testament, are talking about none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. He was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is saying there's a sin problem. And God says, I have an answer to your sin problem. I'm going to send my son, the Messiah in the Old Testament. His name is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And your sin, I'm going to lay on him. He's going to take the punishment and the chastisement for your sin on himself. He's going to go to the cross, it'll say in Psalm 22. He's going to bear your sins. He's going to take your sins. He's going to take your punishment so that God can be just and you can be forgiven. That's Isaiah 53. Now, the only thing that's left then in Isaiah, first 39 chapters, you're guilty of sin. Along comes God's plan of pardon, highlighted in Isaiah 53 by Christ, the Messiah himself, who takes our sins upon himself on the cross. The only thing that's left for Isaiah really to write about is the offer, the invitation for you to receive the pardon that God himself has provided. And so then what do we find in Isaiah chapter 55? What we find is the written word introducing us to the living word in Isaiah 53 and an offer from the living word for us to come to him. Listen as I read just the first three verses of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2 of Isaiah 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Verse 3 of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love that I even had for David. So he's saying five times in those couple of verses, the Messiah, the one who took your sin on the cross, he's saying, come to me, a person, not a church, not a doctrinal statement. He's saying, come to me, a person, Christ. He wants a relationship with you. He's begging you to come. He knows that you've sinned. He's taken your sin on himself at the cross, and he's wanting you to come and to listen and to taste and to see. He says, I'm the living water. In John 1 and verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. So he's the living Word. To the woman at the well, he says, I have water that I'll give you that you'll never have to thirst again. It'll spring up into you eternal life. He says later in the book of the Gospel of John, is that he's the bread of life. Exactly what Isaiah is talking about right here. And so Isaiah is saying, look, 39 chapters of writing have been written to cause you to realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But God in his graciousness starting at chapter 40 and highlighted in chapter 53 has sent his Son to take your sins. And in Isaiah 55, the Son is saying, lean into me, listen to me, come to me, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, have a personal relationship. I have come for you, the Messiah is saying, and now I want you to come to me. I want you to make a move towards me. I want you to take the initiative towards me. I want you to lean into me. He says, the pardon that I have, according to these verses, is without money and without price. God the Father determined that the price for your sin was going to be the life of his Son. There is nothing that will ever equal the value of the life of the Son, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the money in the world would not be enough. All of the good works in the world would not be good enough. So he offers the pardon without money and without price. So Isaiah is saying that which truly satisfies is from above. It can't be purchased. It can only, now listen to this, it can only be received. Now just before we close, I want you to look at Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. So Isaiah gives out this invitation, and he continues the invitation, and he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. In other words, have a change of mind and a change of direction. Turn, Peter would say, repent and turn to God so that your sins are blotted out. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, from Isaiah 55. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return or turn to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and come to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So God says, the only thing that I require of you is for you to have a need and a desire to come and accept the gift that Christ has to offer. Now, we don't have much time here, but I want to focus just a couple of moments on that phrase at the end of verse 7 that says, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Why did God use the superlative abundantly when he attached it and attached it to the word pardon? Well, let me just give you a couple of thoughts, just and these are limited thoughts, but they I hope they spur you on. Is it possible it's an abundant pardon because there's an abundance of sins that need to be pardoned in your life and mine? I think that's truly sure for me. Maybe it's an abundance of pardon because of the availability of the pardon. It's free and it's available and it's to anyone who will just come and sense the need and have a desire to receive. Maybe it's abundant because of the terms of the pardon. It's absolutely free. Maybe that makes it abundant. Maybe it's abundant because of the completeness of the pardon. That he'll take away all of your sins, all of your transgressions. He'll remove them as far as the east is from the west, and in their place he'll give you the abundant life, and he'll give you eternal life. So Jesus is calling. He's desiring a personal relationship to you. He's asking you to come. Just humbly surrender your life. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Come to the risen Christ, the living Christ. Now, before I leave Isaiah 55 and close with a couple of personal illustrations about the Word of God, even in my own life and my own family, I want you to notice that in verses 6 and 7, there's also a warning. It's a very subtle warning, but I don't want you to miss the warning. Isaiah says that you need to seek the Lord while He may be found. You need to call upon Him while He's near. I take that to mean that there's coming a time where He's not going to be able to be found, and that there's a time where He's not going to be near you. There comes a time when the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon is pulled from the table. It's no longer available to you. So He says, do not hesitate. He says in James, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. He's saying today is the day, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, is the day of salvation. So the written word that is spreading throughout England is highlighting the living word. That's the dominant theme of the entire Bible, is the living word, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who would in a few short months nail Him to the cross, Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are those which come to Me, but you won't come to Me that you might have life. So God's holiness and man's sinfulness is bridged by Christ's graciousness and His pardon. Let me close with a couple of personal illustrations of the power of the written word as it tells us about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In my hands is the very first Bible that I ever owned. It's a Bible that is very important to me, and I have it in my office. Back 35 years ago, my parents moved from Carroll, Breda Carroll, to Ankeny, and I helped them move in as about a 19, 20-year-old. And in the middle of the living room of the house that they were going to move into, the house was empty, the house was clean, in the middle of the living room floor was this Bible right here. And it was just laying there. I remember walking into the living room, seeing this Bible, picking it up, and telling my dad, Dad, look, the people that own this house, the ones that sold you this house, they left a Bible in the middle of the living room. And I somewhat mocked the Bible, this Bible that I'm holding in my hands right here. Well, through a set of unbelievable circumstances and the providential hand of God, going through a low point in my life, I had people come into my life who were telling me about the difference between religion and a relationship and the need to read the Bible for myself. So within several months of mocking the fact that somebody left a Bible in the middle of an empty living room for the next people who were going to move into the house, I found myself sitting in a chair reading the Gospel of John, coming to John chapter 3 and reading the fact that I found out that Christ, that God Himself became flesh and He dwelt amongst us, and He went to Nicodemus in John 3 and He said, you must be born again. I can remember reading that and sitting back and thinking, what does that mean? And I got to find the answer to that. And then a few short months after reading the Scriptures and asking questions and doing Bible studies, I find myself at Sailorville Lake on my knees, surrendering my life to Christ, asking Him to come in and take my sin away and to change me. Not all because, but God used an individual, a couple maybe. Maybe it was a teenager, I don't know, but somebody left that Bible. So the power of God, that whoever that was that left that Bible, they don't have any idea how God used that in my life. The second and last illustration, and I'll close with this, it just happened this past week as I was studying Isaiah 55. I was at a coffee shop, and I was meditating about God's word going forth from Isaiah 55, 10, 11, always accomplishing that for which it was sent and always prospering those to whom it touches. I was meditating on that, and my daughter, Kristen, called me, and she wanted to tell me a story about my five-year-old grandson. And so my grandson had come into church last Wednesday night, and as he was leaving, he got into the office area, and he saw a red pen, and he wanted to take the red pen home. And so my daughter sat down and explained to him the red pen isn't ours. We can't just take things that aren't ours. And then she went a step farther, and she pulled out a marked New Testament like I'm holding in my hand, just a little pocket New Testament, and she showed how people in the church use the red pen, and they mark different verses in Bibles, and that Grandpa Dave, Pastor Dave, takes those Bibles along with other people in the church, and they give them out to people, and they walk people through what's called the gospel, how people can be right with God. And so she took a little extra time to explain why the red pen cannot be taken and what the red pen is used for. The next day, and she was calling to tell me this story, the next day he's getting ready to get on the bus. He's 5 years old, remember? And Kristen notices that he has one of these red New Testaments that's marked, and he's putting it in his backpack, and he's going to go out the door. Now, there's another boy on the bus that my grandson and him have had some skirmishes. The other boy's a little bit older, and they've had to be sat down and talked to and this and that, but they've had some skirmishes. And so my daughter says that my grandson gets on the bus and goes straight to the boy he has the skirmishes with, and he takes out the marked New Testament, and as though he could read, even though he can't read these verses, he takes him through some of these verses. I was deeply encouraged. Here I am in a coffee shop in the south side of Des Moines reading Isaiah 55, 10, 11, talking about the word of God will always accomplish that for which it's sent and will always prosper the person that it touches. And I, in the middle of that study, literally in the middle, I get a call about a five-year-old handing out the word of God. I close with these verses. In Matthew 18, the disciples were fighting about who was the greatest. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." And I pray to God that we would all have the spirit of that five-year-old, not because he's my grandson, but the heart of a five-year-old to just want to give the word of God out, just believing that it's powerful and it's living, it will accomplish with God what it was sent for, and it will always prosper the person. I challenge you, are you in the word? Are you reading the word? Are you reading about the living word? Are you obedient to the word? Are you meditating on the word? Are you distributing the word? It's the greatest privilege that God has given us. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.